first for a new cabinet minister.
Well, I hope the liturgy was understandable today with tying different concepts together for consideration and being able to understand why all those things tie up into one common theme. We obviously have been dwelling on kindred redemption. We have been dwelling on the Book of Esther, using that to understand kindred redemption, as well as looking at what that law means to us in application, the things that we should be focusing on in our own life, as well as what we can draw out of the scriptures that would better our future, I think, is the best way, our family's future and our nation's future as a people. We can get a lot of out of the Book of Esther in that way. And so I'm going to read from two focal texts today. I'm going to read from Esther 10:3, which we've already read, and I'm going to tie it into Leviticus 19, so I'm going to two focal texts, and then we'll start to unpack the message a little bit more. So this is the word of God contained in the Book of Esther. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. And this is the law of God from Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 19. It's given to Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is the word of God. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. End of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and I'd ask everybody to bow their head. Ask for a blessing and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we can certainly see, I hope, these two verses chosen. And I think it's very interesting, the flow of Leviticus 19, which we'll be looking at next Sabbath, by the way, in Bible study. How it flows naturally from not hating your brethren in your heart, and how we are commanded to tell him the truth, even when he's wrong, so not to suffer him to be a sinner. And to not avenge or be revengeful against our own people, or to bear a grudge, which is very hard for me particularly. I'll confess my sins to you. Against the children of my own people, that is people of my own race and my own nation and even of my own family. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because Yahweh is Yahweh. And immediately after that, it's backed up with a statement about farming. And what clothes to wear. Because of the symbolic meaning behind it, it's pretty obvious. It says, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let your cattle engender with diverse kind, meaning not to mix different types of cows together. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed, meaning two types of seed that are able to mingle or not to be sown together, because they will mix and they will create a mixed race or mongrelized crop. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And so God also says that garments are not to be mixed as well. And so it's very obvious that this section of God's holy law is speaking to us about a concern for things to be separate and to love things that are your own. In other words, to love purity, and that there's nothing wrong with that, according to Scripture. Matter of fact, it tells us to not hate our brother in our own heart, but to rebuke him for his sins and to encourage him to be a better person if you can, to not be a revengeful or an avengeful people. Our race should not be a people of revenge is the point here, and a people bearing grudge. And it specifically uses a phrase of the children of your people, but rather you shall love your neighbor, or as some translations would say, your fellow citizen as yourself. And so in the Israelite understanding, I've pointed this out before, your neighbor is your nigh-bor, someone who is nigh unto you, near unto you. And so it's literally your neighbor, brother, that is next to you. And in Israelite society, because of the land laws, everybody would have understood this as your brother is your neighbor is your brother. That's just the way things are. I would say that you can certainly take this further on a national realm. Two nations living side by side that are distinct would also want to love one another and want to have the better good for their neighbors because they're neighbors, right? Because you want your neighbor to dwell securely by you and you want to dwell securely, so it's best. So no matter how far you push the border of neighborhood out, we're supposed to care about the world. There's definitely a truth to that, a Deuteronomy chapter 4 truth to that. But what we have here is what's called concentric understandings, okay? That's a big word, it sounds like. But here's a concentric understanding. In other words, you have little circles like a bullseye. And I've explained this before. And when you think about you and your wife and your children, that's the small circle, the smallest circle. Then you go out to your bigger family. That would be grandma and grandpa's children, your aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews. And then you blow that out even further and you go to your great-grandparents, right? And then you have a bigger circle. And then you go out until you get to your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents who founded, let's say, Britain. And you have your British people. And you look at then the United Kingdom, which includes Ireland, Scotland, and England and Wales, and those people. And you just keep on blowing the circle out until finally you have the whole of your people, your brothers, your race. And so that is a concentric understanding the Israelites were very familiar with and something we should be familiar with. If you look at the way Mordecai in Esther 10:3 speaks, or what I should say was spoken about him, it says this, that he was great among the people of Judah or the house of Judah. He was accepted of the multitude of his brethren of Judah. And now remember, he was a Benjamite. Go back to this concept again. He was a Benjamite, but he was of the house of Judah, so therefore he's a Jew in that sense of the word. So he is great among the people of Judah, is the point. He was great among the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, all of his brethren, the Levites, the Judahites, and the Benjamites, and whatever little sprinkling of the other tribes may have been left there, living in that kingdom. He was great among, because they were his brethren. Okay? It also says that Mordecai was seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all of his seed. Now, all of this is really specific language. You have terms that just people just don't like today, quite honestly, but they're very lawful. They come right out of Leviticus 19. They come right out of other laws that we look at. We have brethren, we have people, your own people, and we have seed. Three words that are pretty well despised today if I were to speak to people like that. If I were to tell anybody, because I myself am of, you know, British descent or Scotch-Irish descent, if I were to say, I want to be great among the multitude of my Scotch-Irish English brethren, and I want to seek the wealth and the prosperity of my white people, and I want to speak peace unto all of the seed of the white race, all of a sudden I have become a demon. All of a sudden I've become a really horrible person. But for some reason, we have a book in the Bible called Esther, and the entire book's devoted to it. We have laws all throughout the Bible that teach us that this is actually the way God wants us to think within the church. This is Christian thinking 101. This is the way we're supposed to think. Leviticus 25:49, we read last week, says, one of his own brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative. And I pointed out that the Greek word is oikion, and that means his relative in the translation I'm reading from. His close relative, his oikion, from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And then if you read out of the same ESV translation, which I like because it keeps the words consistent, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, his own oikion in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, his own oikion, his own household, which must be a much bigger thing than the people in a box, right? We have a box that we call a house we live in. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an oikion. It's talking about a family. It's talking about relatives. It's talking about a clan of people, okay? It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own oikion, his own relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the Christian faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. And I told you last week, and I'll say it again, I'll dare say we don't have many Christians left based on that. We just don't. And so when a person will not take care of their family and will not love their own people and has no kindred love for one another, and they just don't care what happens to their people, guess what? God says they aren't Christians. Hard, hard, hard line, isn't it? Paul said it, not me. Fathers that leave their families aren't Christians. Mothers that leave their families aren't Christians. That's just the way it is. Uncles who won't take care of their orphan nieces and nephews aren't Christians when they see that they have a need. What did we read in 1 John today? If you see your brother have a need and you shut up your bowels of compassion to him, how does the love of God dwell in him? So it seems like this is a very consistent Christian theme in the New Testament. Somehow, though, we have gnostically or quote-unquote spiritually, it's not really spiritual, though, because spiritual comes from the law of God, Romans 7:14, right? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law of God is spiritual. So when we say Gnosticism is a spiritualizing of concepts, it's not really spiritual. It's non-substantial, right? It's abstract. Rather, what it is false. It just doesn't exist. And abstract means it has nothing tangible you can feel, taste, or touch. It's just kind of a feeling you have. It's just kind of a thing. I feel like I'm your brother. I feel a kindred connection to you. But what the Bible says is that if you see your brother having a need with those eyeballs God gave you, because, well, when God made your eyeballs in the very beginning, he said those were good. And he gave you those, and he gave you rational senses connected to eyeballs so that when you see someone having a need and you shut up your bowels of compassion within you, that's the love that you have towards your own people, he says the love of God somehow lacking from you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says that if you're that type of person, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. So we have a church that is worse than unbelievers now. We do. What does that mean? Well, it means it will militate against the true church of God. That's what it means. When you have faithless people pretending to be faithful, they are murderers. And that's their plan. That's always their plan. That's a hard line to take, but it's what the Bible says. It's very clear, actually. You can't have somebody who preaches to shut your bowels of compassion to your own people and go and help somebody in a third world country that you've never met, never seen, doesn't look nothing like you, while you neglect your own people and you neglect your own brethren. You violate all of the laws of Leviticus 19, all of the laws of Leviticus 25. You violate all the laws of kindred redemption, the Gaol that we talked about last week, and then say, but we're great Christians because we help people across the ocean. No, actually, you're worse than an infidel. That's actually what the Bible says. And that's a hard line to take, but that's what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, if you were still to continue to read what it says there, Paul's teaching the church as he speaks to the elder, the pastor Timothy, who's there to teach the congregation of the people, and he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as your brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. I want to stop there and ask this question. In most churches, people do become familial and kindred, and they should be familial and kindred. That would be biblical. But none of this makes any sense if you don't know the natural way to treat an elder, an older person. None of this makes any sense if you don't know how you're supposed to honor your father. None of this makes any sense if you don't know what a brother is and how you're supposed to treat your own brother in your own household. None of this makes any sense if you don't know how to treat elder women or mothers. And none of it makes any sense if you don't know how to treat your sister with all purity. If you don't know the natural meaning of this, you don't know how to expand it to the church. In other words, if you don't know the natural spiritual law that God gives us on these matters and how we interact with our own family, you can't blow it out any bigger because you are at a loss. So when you say, well, I'm just going to treat an elder as I would my spiritual father. Oh, really? And how exactly do we treat our spiritual father? Give me that biblical example, because the one I read about comes from the fifth commandment that says, honor your father, your natural father. And if you can learn that one, and you can learn how to honor your grandfather, and your great-grandfather, and your great-great-grandfather, and all of your patriarchs prior to that, then maybe you'll have a good chance at treating an elder man like a father. But if you don't know one, you don't know the other. So we're just fooling ourselves to pretend that there's somehow a greater, more spiritual understanding to this beyond the natural world, beyond the family, beyond the oikion. It's just not there. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Honor, interesting terminology. But if any widow have children or nephews, more kindred language, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own relatives. King James just says for his own. That was because there was a time in which people spoke this way. And so in the King James it says, if any provide not for his own oikion, his own relatives, his own people, and specifically for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. So it has two levels to consider. One is just your own people, your own relatives, people like you. The other are for those of your own household that it's dealing with. And if you look at the context of what's being talked about here, that is the very thought that's going into it, is the church is the expanded and blown out view, the larger concentric circle of kindred people beyond the natural family, where we learn to treat one another. You know, one thing that's very interesting about a church is in the church environment, sometimes we have people among us who were not raised by their fathers. And we have people who were not raised around their grandfathers. And you have people that are not raised around uncles and this, that, and the other thing. And the church gives you the ability, when you interact with one another, to replicate what should be happening in the real family. Right? Because that's how Paul teaches it. But you have to understand the principles of the family in order to practice them on the church. Get the point? If you don't understand how things are supposed to work in real life, even if it's not perfect for who we are and where we're at, that we didn't get raised in a perfect environment, we're three generations into bad families. Oh, that's actually just for me, my generation, and I'm 42. The generation born now, we're five generations into bad families. That's a pretty long time for bastards to be born. Okay? And that's the truth. Five generations of bastards now. Mothers who get pregnant or got pregnant and somebody walked out on them or whatever, and then that repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself. And because the family structure doesn't take care of its own, because the orphans and the fatherless are not taken care of by their own people, by their own relatives, by their aunts and their uncles and their great aunts and great uncles and all that kind of thing, that natural, normal mentality that people used to have in America and in the West in general, and in almost every culture of people and every race of people knew that that's what you did. European or not, white or not, didn't matter who you were. People took care of their own, and that was a good for society, and we knew it. But when you let that degradation go on generation after generation after generation after generation, it's lost. And it is the church's job as the pillar and the ground of the truth to bring it back and to teach it. If you don't do that, there's no hope. Because the church is the light and the salt. And if the church will not be light and salt because they're afraid to talk about it, guess what? There is no light and salt. And that means they're good for nothing than to be trampled on by the foot of their enemies. They are like a light hid under a basket, which thank God the candle will eventually burn the basket up. But in the meantime, it's going to be made dark. 1 Timothy 5:4 from the ADP translation reads like this. If any widow, children, or progeny has, let them learn first for their own house to be pious, and a repayment to repay, or to repay a repayment. That's kindred redemption language. To their persecutors, For this is good and worthy of being received before God. Interesting translation, isn't it? Because it's talking about those laws that we've been dealing with in Leviticus chapter 25, which we're going to get to. We'll get back to. When we turn our mind and we focus upon Mordecai and the way he treated Esther, which is the memorial of the day today, when you turn your mind and you think about it, there was a natural and spiritual, and I hate to distinguish the two because here's how the world really works. Contrary to what Christianity has become in their Gnosticism, in their belief that the material is bad, spiritual unknown abstracts are good, and it's the only good, faith good, substance bad. That's how Christians think now. Contrary to that, there is a spiritual and natural that work together. In other words, there is not one that opposes the other. It is not spirit that opposes nature and nature that opposes spirit. You want to know why? It's a real simple answer. Because when the God made the heavens and the earth, he made it by the breath of his mouth, by his spirit, he made what is material. See, we don't believe in the Gnostic God. You know the story of the Gnostic gods that they once were teaching, that were trying to blend with Christianity, which is the whole reason why books like 1 John were written and Colossians were written, and all those books that deal with Gnosticism. They actually believed that the material world was made by a false god or a lesser god, and that his name was Yahweh. And that there was this other higher God who is more spiritual and untouchable by man, or touchable by spirit, or untouchable by angel. Nothing could get to that. And now there's just a flake of truth in there about the way that God the Father is, and the Son and the Spirit, and how that all works. There's just a little flake of truth where you can kind of get that flake in there and then try to wiggle it until you open up a big hole in Christianity. And that's what they do. That's what the Gnostics were doing. But what we believe, because we believe the Bible, it is by the breath of God's mouth, the Spirit of God created the world, and he said it is good. And so when God created the natural order and put it into law and said, my creation, Adam, you will live according to this law. And then he spoke to Israel and he said, here is the law by which I want the family to govern itself. That is spirit. It is the same spirit that brought the world into existence. So there's no way to separate the natural material world from the spiritual world, because God wants the natural world governed spiritually. The law is spiritual. I am carnal. That means I am flesh sold under sin. I need a spiritual law to help my natural person. And the two working together is what we use for what's called sanctification or holiness, so that we can follow the rule that says, be ye holy, for I, Yahweh thy God, am holy. You understand? Without God's law, there is no remedy. And God's law does not lead us to the way that we read the Bible in these abstract, spiritual-ish ideas that aren't truly spiritual because they are not from the Word of God. It leads us to something else. Men have led us to a whole different line of thought. They play around with verses like the ones we read out of Leviticus 19, what we read out of Leviticus 25. And they play with those verses and they try to make them into some kind of analogy or some kind of a simile or something, a parable or something like that. That's not really to be taken that way. It's not really to be understood like it reads, because that's too carnal of an interpretation that you would actually take care of your own people. Really. No one's really ever believed that. Jesus certainly didn't teach that. Mordecai didn't practice that. Esther didn't practice that. And I would dare say you'll never find one person in the Bible who practiced that. Not one. But yet we have a religion that has now adopted it as if it's truth. Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaks very similar. Listen to what he says. Luke 11, verse 11 through 13, he says, if a son should ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him his son a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then being evil, That is that you are totally depraved by your nature, that we are naturally evil in ourselves. We are carnal, sold under sin. If ye then, being evil, know how to give a good gift unto your child, unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Jesus seemed to think that the natural aspects of the way a person loves their own family was good. It was just a normal, natural thing. If you know how to treat your children good when they ask you something, then you obviously understand something really basic. And he uses it to teach the principle, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit may be given to you because you are his child. But without understanding the one, as human, we don't understand the other, do we? So it's very interesting. The Apostle Paul speaks of these things in the church in a second way in 2 Corinthians 12:14, when he's speaking to the Corinthian church after having some troubled times with them. And he makes this principal statement. He says, "Behold, this is the third time I am ready to come to you." This is 2 Corinthians 12:14. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Paul was having a problem with these people. I'm not going to get into that. Well, here's what I want to point out. Here's the principle Paul lays forth. He says, children, when they're little and in diapers and throwing a fit at church, they don't lay up for their parents, do they? They're a burden, quite frankly, right? You got to take care of them. You got to change the diapers. You got to clean them up. You got to deal with their whining, dealing with their crying. I mean, you might say, well, I don't really feel like it's a burden, but it's one more thing that you got to do. So call it what you want to call it. They don't lay up stuff for us. The parents lay up for them. We lay an inheritance for them. We teach, we educate, we instruct, right? And with every passing day, new language is learned. How to put your clothes on is learned. How to think is learned. What we do around the house is learned. What we do in school is learned. And eventually, you build up a child into an adult, right? And then also, while you're doing all that, you're also buying and saving and stashing away and storing things for your children if you're a good parent, as unless you have the license plate on the front of your car that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." I don't know if anybody's ever seen that, but there's a few of them around. You got an inheritance because you're laying something up. You are giving your children something for the future. And Paul's saying, that's how it's supposed to be. Children don't take care of the parents. Parents take care of the children. So there's a natural principle. If you don't understand that aspect, that parents provide an inheritance for their children, then you can't understand the church environment, how Paul, as the evangelist and as the father figure, as the minister to the congregation, they don't understand what he's trying to accomplish. And he says, listen, and you've seen this happen before, I guarantee it. The more the father tries to discipline and teach the child, sometimes the child doesn't want to be disciplined and taught. Right? Everybody's seen that once or twice. And he's saying, that's how I feel with you guys. And so the point I'm trying to make is Luke 11, 11 through 13, 2 Corinthians 12:14, both help us understand that there are natural principles, as we call them, that teach spiritual realities. But if you do not understand the law of God as the spirit behind it, the commandment behind it, and the impetus behind it, you will not get the drift. Okay? So we cannot concentrically grow into this church. And the church cannot concentrically grow into the blessing to the nations without these principles. And if you strip them away from the church is ineffective. You know why? Because you stripped the law of God out and we have nothing to offer the world. Now, everyone takes this wrong, but here's the truth. The gospel without the law is worthless. If you don't know you're a sinner, then you don't know why you need to be saved. And the only way you know how to be saved and know why you need to be saved is because you know the law of God, and the law of God condemns us, right? So you can't teach the world their sins unless you bring the law of God up. They won't respect it. And so it's very important for us to understand that the gospel is a very important aspect of the law. And the law is an important aspect of the gospel. You can't have one without the other. Matter of fact, you can't even have the commandment of the gospel. If you think about it, when the gospel is actually commanding, God commands men to repent and embrace the gospel. If there's no law, what's the command worth? So even within the grace of the gospel, there exists law. You cannot separate these concepts. One teaches the other, and they work perfectly in harmony. So I want to get back to the law of kindred redemption. But I felt like that needed to be clarified as we consider the things that we are talking about, because I don't think people oftentimes understand what is at stake here. They're like, well, that's just some nuance of that weird church's opinion. No, it was a nuance of every Christian's opinion at one time. Nobody understood the world without it. Nobody understood the world without kindred redemption. You can't process the world without kindred. You can't process the world without family. You can't process the world without the fifth commandment. It's impossible. It's an eternal principle of truth. You can't understand even the smallest bit of honor thy father in heaven if you don't know how to honor thy father on earth. You can't understand the very basics of taking care of another people if you don't know how to take care of your own people. You can't understand how to take care of a greater group of people if you don't know how to take care of a smaller group of people within your own family. That's the whole reason why a minister and a pastor is not allowed to be an unmarried man, and he has to show that he rules his family well. Okay? That's the reason for it. Because if you can't do that, you can't do the other. Why? Because if you have an unruly person in your family that needs to be ruled, then they need to be ruled. And if you have an unruly person in the church that needs to be ruled, they're going to have to be ruled. That's why. And if you know how to do one, you'll know how to do the other. It doesn't mean everything glides smooth on grease. Because it doesn't. Nothing in the world glides smooth. It just doesn't. By nature, nothing glides smooth. So you have to know how to roll with it. And what these laws all teach us is that there are bad times for families. There are times where the Gaul, that's the kindred redemption law that we discussed last week, needs to be applied because of bad times and good times. But mostly, if you notice, it's bad times. It's when your brother has waxed poor and he is decayed and he needs help and you can't shut your bowels of compassion up on him, you have to take care of him. You can't take him as a slave and abuse him. You have to treat him like a hired servant because he's your people, because he's one of your people. You understand that? Without understanding that principle, you can't take it to the next level. You just can't. And when you mix it all up in a big pot and say, well, the people as far away, 4,000 miles away, that look nothing like me, are just as important to me as the people who live in my house, you are worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. Hard language. Don't really like to have to talk about it because you shouldn't have to talk about it. It should be so normal that you shouldn't have to ever say anything. But we do. And here's where we're at in society, that we need to deal with this. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Esther and Mordecai's situation would have not come out the same way if it was not for kindred redemption thinking. Esther would have never been taken care of. Mordecai, he would have said, you know, what's my relative's daughter to me? I've got my own deal. I got my own problems. He might even have had his own family. We don't know. I've got my own things going on. What's this little kid all about? I mean, I don't need her. I don't need her dragging me down. She's not my concern. She'll find a home somewhere. She's a fair girl. She looks good. Somebody will marry her. Somebody will take care of her. Maybe she'll even become a wealthy prostitute. That's the type of thinking in the world today. Don't think for a minute it's not that the government will take care of it. And we still have the same old problems going on that we've always had happen. Kindred thinking is not what we find in the book of Esther. Is what we find in the book of Esther. Non-kindred thinking is not what makes that book make sense. What makes this book make sense is that you have a man so dedicated to his own lineage, to his own people and to his own tribe and to his own house and kingdom, that he's willing to go to whatever it takes to protect them. not just in small ways, but in their wealth and in their peace. When people do not care about that, they have violated the laws we spoke about last week, Leviticus 25. That is all about wealth. When your brother waxes poor and he is in decay, then you lend to him and you help him. That is called wealth. In other words, that's the type of thinking that just emanates. It just flows out of the book of Esther. It is all through it. And even when you find Esther married to a Persian king, which I've pointed out, and that means he's an Elamite, so he is a Shemite way back, not a Hebrew, a Shemite. So no matter how far you want to go back, there's a relative connection, but they are a distant people from one another. I wouldn't go as far as saying there's anything wrong with that marriage because they were of the same race, of the same people. But at the end of the day, he was a Persian and she was a Hebrew. Generations upon generations separated them from one another. You understand? He was an Elamite, which is the word used for Persians in the Bible, in the Hebrew text. But still, Esther, with that binding mentality to her people and the way she was raised, the way Mordecai raised her, that I took care of you because you are my people, she takes care of her people because of that raising. That's just what you find. And really, if you want to look at the book of Esther, it could just as easily be called the book of Mordecai. It really could be. Because it really starts out with his name in the Septuagint. And then it refortifies his name in the second chapter. And then in the last chapter, it talks about him again. So really, in reality, when you think about the book we call Esther, it could just as well be called the Book of Mordecai. And it praises the way he raised his not even daughter, his adopted daughter, his kindredly redeemed orphan girl, to think the way she was supposed to be think, the way we should all be thinking, according to the law of God. If you look at Deuteronomy 19, I'm going to show you another situation of the Gaul law that is not a very popular thing to look at, not a lot very popular thing to talk about. But God, in the way he speaks about things, knows that this feeling within us is so strong that in the case of murder or avenging blood, kindred redemption of blood, God does not judge a kindred redeemer in the sense of blood, meaning someone killed somebody who's in your family, your son, your daughter, your uncle, your brother. He does not look at that the same way as he looks at two strangers who just get up and whack each other and someone dies. He actually cuts a provision out and says, listen, if the brother of the guy you kills catches up with you before you get to jail and kills you, that's your fault. Even if it was an accident. Deuteronomy 19. The roadway system of Israel, by the way, is based on this law. When the Lord thy God has cut off all the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeed them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, that means you shall cut a road, and divide the coasts of the land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, and every slayer may flee thither. Now, slayer in this case means manslaughter, means unintentional, so not murder, accidental death. And here's he's going to tell you how this works. Verse 4. This is the case of the slayer, or the manslaughterer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. Here's an example he gives in verse 5. As when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to hew down wood, so he's cutting with an axe, and his hand fetch a stroke with the axe to cut down a tree, but the head of the axe slips off from the handle, or the helve, and it lights upon his neighbor's head, smacks his neighbor in the head, and he dies. He shall flee unto one of these cities and live. So let's stop just for a moment before we proceed. You go into the woods with your neighbor, could be anybody. You say, hey, you want to cut down trees tomorrow? Yeah, let's go cut down some trees tomorrow. And you're out there with the axe, chop, 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 chop. The head gets weak, or the handle breaks, and the head flies across the woods, and your neighbor happens to be 20 feet away. The steel head or brass head or whatever type of axe you're cutting with smacks him in the head, and he's dead. Everyone knows you didn't hate him. Everybody knows you didn't dislike him. Everyone knows you went into the woods together to cut trees down together, and he's dead now. What are you going to do about it? Well, God says, you need to get to the city of refuge quick. You need to get to a city, and you need to prepare a place and a road that's quick to get there. So you don't got to go through the woods and zigzag through other people's fields. No, no. It's a straight shot road to get to the city of refuge. I was running, and you just keep on running until you get to the city of refuge. And then you explain your case, right? Here's why. Lest the Gaul, that's the kindred redeemer. Same exact word used in Leviticus 25. Interesting, isn't that interesting? Same word used in the book of Ruth. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and he overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto your fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. Then he goes on to say, but if any man does hate his neighbor, and he lie in wait for him, and he riseth against him, and he smite him mortally, meaning I mean to kill you, so just in case anyone doesn't know, in law, manslaughter is accidental. Murder is intentional. In case anybody didn't know that. Some people think manslaughter is just another word for murder. It's not. Legally speaking, manslaughter is accidental, always. Vehicular manslaughter means you hit somebody on the road. You didn't mean to kill him. You didn't know him, but you killed him. Okay, so when you hear manslaughter and the word slayer in the King James, it's accidental. Good thing to know, just so keep that in mind as you read different things. He says, if he smite him mortally, meaning he murders him, that he die, and he flees to one of those cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him to the hand of the Gaul, the avenger of blood, that he may die. In other words, this is the manly society Israel was supposed to have. Here's the Christian manly society. You killed my brother. I'm more than willing to get rid of you. More than willing. Not the sissy mentality that goes, oh, just go ahead and kill people in my family. I'll forgive you. You can forgive them, but they still need to swing. Okay? That's natural. That's why in courtroom settings, whenever you ever watch these trials and someone's kid gets killed by some nut job, you got fathers and sometimes even mothers and grandfathers foaming at the mouth. I mean, they're like holding these people back. They're wanting to avenge, but they are Gaul. They are ready to go. It's just the hot heat in them. It is the way God spiritually made their nature. It's just the way it is. It's the way we're made. It's the way that we're designed. And then 13 says, when that Gaul, when that avenger of blood kills the man who killed your brother or your kinsman, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So the whole nation shall benefit from these things. And so here's the point that I want to make in considering all of these things. Everything I've pointed out so far. The mentality out of Leviticus 19, applying that to the book of Esther. Applying that to 1 Timothy 5. Applying that then to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Applying that to Luke 11. Applying that to 2 Corinthians 12. When you look at all of these things, here's the point. We are designed with these spiritual laws to naturally work. in us. And to suppress these things is ungodly. In other words, right now we have a society, and especially with the new woke revolution, this is much worse, where they are intentionally, like, they, I don't know if anybody remembers this, but back in about 2020, 2021, there was this thing going on by the Marxist BLM and all those people. You want to make up to the people who your ancestors may or may not have oppressed because you're white? Give your inheritance, your children's inheritance to them. Give your children's inheritance to black people if you're white. If you want to really make up to us, give us your children's inheritance. Sound godly to you? Does it sound like the nature of what we've been reading in Scripture? Or does it sound totally contrary? Well, what, that's the Christian thing to do. It sounds like it should be, right? Just being really nice and just being really friendly and just being really giving and being like, listen, kids, I've got to love other people more than ourselves. I got to use that Bible verse. We just got to love other people more than us. That's what Jesus said. And so what, this is what we're going to do. We're going to just give away all of our stuff. We're going to live on welfare. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to live. We're just going to, you know, we're going to live in poverty so that we can learn what other people have gone through. You think that I'm joking, don't you? Flip on your Google and search it. It's out there, and it's what's being taught, and it's being taught to Christians all over the world. You know why? Because what I just said today in this message is not popular, and that sounds really good. That sounds pious. Sounds really holy. Really carefree. Just, I'm just dependent on God. Living like a bird, you know? Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. I can use all the verses. I know all the verses. You know, people say, you don't know the Scriptures. That's why you're preaching this kind of stuff, because you don't really know the New Testament. Well, I think I know those ones too. You know, when the Scripture talks about that, he says, don't care about what you have tomorrow and don't care about what you have to eat and what you have to put on. For your Father gives the birds of heaven what they need, right? Guess what? Birds breed with their own kind. They take care of their young in nests. They gather food for them and bring it back to their nests, and they teach them how to fly. You want to be like a bird? You can go use that example. You want to be like the lilies of the field, which have been adorned and arrayed? Guess what? Lilies take care of lilies and breed lilies too. They don't breed roses. And so you can take all the Scripture and all the Bible and try to just make it gnostically fluffy for everybody to feel good about and just avoid all this type of stuff that we're talking about today. But Christianity is never going to grow. The church is never going to grow. This society will continue to go down the drain. And unless people start replicating what they find in the book of Esther and love one another like they're supposed to, like the Bible teaches us to love one another, to actually say, you know, it's okay if someone hurts my family to want to kill them. It's okay. Matter of fact, it's what God says. You know, it's your right. It is your kindred redemptive right to go into the court and raise your hand and go, I'll do it. You know, you won't need an electric chair. I can do it. That's not what the new Gnostic Gospels teach us to be like. That's not what the Buddhist Christianity of today teaches us. Buddhists don't even live that way in their own countries. Kind of crazy, isn't it? I've gotten off a little bit on rabbit trails today, I think, in trying to explain this. But, you know, I don't know how else to deal with these things and to make it understandable, to contrast it with the stupidity of the world that we live in. It used to be the Christian godly thing to do to take care of your own people. It used to be the godly Christian thing to do for parents to take care of their children and for children to honor their parents. It used to be the Christian godly thing to do for families to take care of each other in a society and look out for their own wealth and their own peace. It used to be the godly and Christian thing to do to take care of your own orphans, your own fatherless, your own widows. It used to be the Christian godly thing to do to think concentrically, to have a Gaul spirit. And we don't have it anymore. And you know why we don't have it anymore? Because false Christianity taught us not to have it. I dare say Satan's in the church. And I would dare also say, past that, they're worse than infidels. If you want to know why judgment's going to come on America, and everybody's worried, and I don't know why. I really haven't figured out why everyone's worried about Muslims, Mexicans, and Chinese coming into this country, and Indians and Hindus. And I don't know. I just don't know why the Christians care. It must be that global spirit that's jumping up inside of them saying, hey, you got a conscience down here. Because in reality, they shouldn't care. Those are converts coming through the door. Come on, put them in the church. Feed them something. Kick your kids out and put them in their bedroom. Shack them up with your daughters. Introduce them to your sons. See the problem? That's the problem. And I think it's time to be blunt about it. If we, and I'm not just talking to white, I'm mostly talking to white people because white people are my people. But black people need to feel exactly how I'm talking to. And Asians need to feel exactly how I'm talking to. Native Americans should feel exactly how I'm talking to. I'm not speaking to just one group of people. Go Deuteronomy 4 on it. This is the type of thing that we need to be teaching, that every nation under heaven should go, what a wise and understanding people to teach us to take care of our own. That's a great idea. Problem is Christians are the only ones that don't do it anymore, just about. Most everybody else is pretty much still thinking the right way. That natural little flicker tells them, yeah, this is what you do. Because they don't have a religion telling them to not do it, like Christianity's become. A religion telling them, oh, that's not what you need to do. Yeah, you can love your own kids and love your wife, but past that, that's racism. So I've decided a long time ago that there's hills that I'm going to die on. This is one I'm more than willing to die on. I'm not real sure this sermon's going to be kept on YouTube. So now that we have a YouTube channel, let's pray. Father Yahweh, I do thank you for the day. I thank you for the remembrance. This whole month really has come full circle in bringing this thought together. We started out this month, Father, with looking at how you say that all nations are as a drop in the bucket in the book of Ezekiel. I'm sorry, in the book of Isaiah. And then you taught us that you take down and you destroy nations at your pleasure, as you see fit. To punish them for the things they've done, you drag them down and you let the birds of the air eat them. Started out with that thinking, turned our mind to the book of Esther, and we've looked at kindred redemption mentality of Mordecai and how he taught that to Esther, and how the whole people of Judah were saved so that you could rebuild Jerusalem and have your Christ come and fulfill all that was written of him. We know, Father, that without that thinking, we wouldn't have the story in the Bible that we have. We just wouldn't. I just ask you, Father, that you'd use these words to prick people's hearts and to cause them to think. And I'm not just speaking to my own people, but I would to God, would to you, that you would just give people a natural mentality full of spiritual hope. Cause people to love their own people again. Cause anybody who hears this not to hear words of hate or anger or anything like that towards other people, but words of love for their own people. To be as you've designed to be, to love those that are like them, those in their own house. To ask you, Father, to teach us the principles of true faith. That's what you said. We don't believe these things that we're worse than infidels. Just ask you, Father, that you teach us your law. Give us that Gaul spirit so that we can be the people we're called to be. We can be jealous over our wives and jealous over our families and jealous over our people. Just ask you, Father, to teach us these things and fortify them to our hearts by faith. I ask this in Christ's name.